I should tell you that this morning things were a little different in terms of the scripture reading. I can remember in days gone by when I was preaching in Judges, where I actually had two or three men decline to read the scripture. Not because the names were so hard to pronounce, but because the events were so gory. And Steve, this week, I had decided that I needed to break this into two lessons, and I had determined to break the chapter in half. And Steve called me or emailed me and said, "Hey, I've been practicing this. This is so good. I'd really like to read it all." And I said, "You know what? I'd really like if you did, because I changed my mind." So I am very appreciative that Steve read our text to us this morning. I think I mentioned it to you a few weeks ago, but I heard Tim Keller speak, or I actually watched him in a little short video clip, and he was talking about the story of David and Goliath, and he said, "I have never heard a God-centered message on David and Goliath." And I thought about that, and that became the challenge for me as I began to study this text and prepare to teach it, and that's what I want to do this morning. There are things that need to be said about David. There are things that need to be said, you might say, from a human point of view. And you've heard many of those many times. And I'll focus on those things next week. But my purpose this week is to take up the challenge that Tim Keller has given to us, and that is to say, what does this tell us about God? And I think it's very appropriate that our hymn for this morning was originally, "O Great God," because that's what this text is about. We'll talk about the setting for just a minute, although I suspect you all have a fairly good idea in your minds of how this thing came down. As I was looking and trying to look at some of my topographical maps, the place of battle is sort of on the lowland hills between the hills of Judah and the plain of the Philistines. And it takes place not on what I would say rough, rocky mountain territory, but on two hills. And you've got the troops of Israel who are stationed on one hill, and you've got the troops of the Philistines who are stationed on the other hill, and a valley in between, and a stream, I would take it, that is going down that valley, and that's where David goes and gets his five smooth stones. For 40 days, they've been carrying on this battle, but it really was just a stalemate. For 40 days, they've all been turning out, you know, they're camped out on the hillsides, and they turn out, and every morning and every evening, there is this ritual. Goliath comes forth, and he challenges the Israelites to send out one champion. It's almost as though he's saying, there's no need to have all this bloodshed for all of our men to fight. Let's just make this two men fight, two champions, one for the Philistines, one for the Israelites, winner takes all. That way, few people get killed. Now, I don't honestly know whether that was sincere or not. It may have been that he was just trying to get somebody to come down and to draw the Israelites down close enough to where the Philistines could get at them. I think we do know from the way in which Israel has done war in the past that a great deal of Israel is a hilly to mountainous territory. And so when you look in the earlier chapter, I think it's in chapter 13, where you see the Philistines arrayed and coming to battle, it says that there were 30,000 chariots. And you remember that in those days, chapter 13 tells us that there were no swords and spears for the Israelite army. Now, conceivably, that may have changed a little bit between chapter 13 and chapter 17. But it says in chapter 13, only Saul and his son Jonathan had swords. That's because the Philistines owned the metallurgy technology at that point in time. So they had chariots with iron rims, and they had their swords and spears. And what that means is the Israelites weren't nearly as well armed. But it was kind of tough doing battle on hillsides. For instance, can you imagine? I mean, here's this great big hulk of a guy, Goliath. I'm going to go with the translation that says he's 9 feet tall. It's got, you know, 200 or 300 pounds of armor. You know, his javelin, you know, we'd get tired carrying the thing out to the door. This guy is loaded down. Can you imagine him tramping up some hill, tripping over the rocks and whatever to do battle? I mean, this guy is a flatlander, isn't he? He does his battle where he's got his footing and whatever else. He doesn't want to go up on those hills. And the Israelites, they don't want to come down and face a bunch of chariots on the flatland. And so you've got these two sides who are both hanging back and waiting. And every time Goliath comes out, the text tells us the Israelite men tremble. They shake in their boots. And when they actually are too close in their minds, they run. And I think it's pretty obvious that the Goliath of the Israelites is Saul. He, we were told, stood head and shoulders above every other Israelite. So the challenge was really a challenge from Goliath to Saul, but Saul's shaking in his boots as well. In fact, you get the distinct impression that his shaking in his boots is what causes other people to be afraid too. And so you've got this Mexican standoff that's taking place, and David has been called or commanded by his father to go. Now, when the text tells us that he went back and forth from Saul, I'm not clear in my mind that the text is saying he was going back to Saul to play the harp in this instance. It seems to me that he's the one who is the messenger boy for his elderly father who can't get about. He's the one who goes back and forth and checks on how things are going on the battlefront. And then he takes food from his father to his brothers and to the commander. And then he goes back and makes a report to his father. So in that sense, David is the pizza delivery man. He does not have a responsibility for anything other than delivering the food, finding out how his brothers are doing, and going back. Would you agree? That's his job. He's a kid. Nobody expects him. Only the three of those eight brothers are actually doing war. And David is the youngest of those, and his job is to take care of the sheep. So David only has the responsibility of bringing the food, getting the report, going back to dad. And he's been doing that, apparently, for some time. But as he is there, he watches what takes place. And he sees Goliath come down, offer the challenge. He watches the Israelites shake in their boots. And he's puzzled by why in the world everybody's so terrified. And so he starts asking around. And the people are saying to him, the soldiers are saying, do you know what the king would do for the guy who takes on Goliath? Well, man, he'll make a hero out of him and give him his daughter in marriage and he'll cancel all our taxes. Now, that's motivation. But nobody's taken up the offer. David can't believe his ears. He keeps saying, are you kidding me? Are you telling me this is all the stuff? Why aren't you guys doing this? What a terrific deal. And you remember his brother Eliab. We'll talk about him more next week. His brother Eliab just blows his cork. He is so angry that here's this young kid asking these seasoned soldiers why they aren't stepping up to the challenge. And David persists, and finally the word reaches Saul, and Saul has this conversation, and he says to David, you're just a boy. This man's been fighting since he was a boy. This man's seasoned. You don't have a chance against this guy. And that's when David speaks. Now, you know that David then goes and does battle. He cuts off the Philistine's head. And all of the troops of Israel are now energized, and they have this great rout that takes place. And Israel not only wins, but it becomes a feather, so to speak, in David's cap. And we all cheer for David. But the question is, what does all this mean? What is this text here for? What does it have to say to us? And in particular, What is it that set David apart? Why did he see things so differently from everybody else? That's what I'd like to look at. And I think that we can see that as we look back in time, that the stage has been set for this long before. That this is not just an event that takes place in time in isolation. It is an event that fits into the context of God's dealing with his people. So the first thing I would point out to you is this. Giants are not new to Israel. This is no novelty, facing giants. It's old stuff. It's happened from long before. Do you remember the great story, of course, comes in Numbers chapter 13, Kadesh Barnea. The Israelites are ready to enter into that first generation of Israelites, are ready to enter into the land. And they want to find out just how things are looking, and not only how good the crops are, but also what things are going to be defensive that they have to deal with, how strong are their defenses, all of those kinds of things. Good scouting mission. And you remember that 10 of the spies come back and they agree, this is really a great land. Oh man, the crops are great, everything. The only problem is it's filled with giants. The giants are there. And you remember it was just Caleb and Joshua who said, true, they're there. Can't deny that. But God told us he would give us the land. He will defeat the enemy. And you remember it was Israel's unbelief then that caused them to rebel against God. And that is the reason why that early generation, the first generation of Israelites, perished in the wilderness. And God said through Moses that second generation, those children that they had said would die at the hand of their enemies, would be the ones who would possess the land. So when you read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 9, as God is speaking to the next generation that's ready to possess the land, he says, now, you're going to ask the question, how can we win when the enemy is so much bigger than us? And basically God says, I will win. I will win the battle. You trust in me, I'll give you this land. And there were other giants, you might also say, in a sort of metaphorical sense, as you look through the Old Testament, the Egyptians. Would you not say, in one sense, that the Israelites are a kind of David, and the Egyptian army is and Pharaoh is a sort of Goliath? And so when you have the whole military force of Egypt that comes out to destroy the Israelites as they're trapped between the Egyptians and the Red Sea, you got a David and Goliath scenario. And God destroyed the entire Egyptian army, and no one drew a sword. No one had a sword. God drowned them in the midst of the sea. Over and over in Israel's history, there were giants. And God always gave the victory. So the scenario that we're looking at in our text is not new. There is a history of God's faithfulness in dealing with the giants that face them. Now think about the texts that talk about Israel and their king. I couldn't help but think back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14, actually verses 14 through 20. But you remember it starts this way. When you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you and take it over and live in it, and then say, I will select a king like all the nations surrounding me. And he goes on to say, this is how you ought to select that king. This is a prophecy. It's a prophecy of what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8. God knew that Israel would demand a king, and that they would demand a king that was just like all of the other nations. What's interesting in this text, and I don't want to take too much time to focus on it, but what's interesting to me is God is concerned about the heart of the king. He speaks about the heart of the king. He says he is not to multiply women, he is not to multiply weapons, and he is not to multiply wealth. And the reason is that it will give him a false sense of confidence and strength. Put it this way. God wants Israel's king to be weak. He does not want Israel to have the finest and the latest of weapons and technology. He wants his king to be dependent upon him so that he gets the glory. Because God has chosen to identify himself with Israel and to show himself great through Israel. And he doesn't do that by an Israel that has the latest in weapons and technology. He does so by an Israel that trusts in their God. And then he says also in the last part of that section that he ought to write himself a copy of the law and he ought to read it continually so that his heart will be tuned to obey all that God has commanded him. Very interesting in comparison with David and with Saul. And now let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. In that text that talked about the demand that Israel made for their king. Do you remember Samuel was getting old? His sons were rotten, and the people were not pleased with what the future held, and so they demanded a king. And when Samuel was unhappy about that, God said, "Don't take it personally. It's not about you. It's about me." Verse 7. 1 Samuel chapter 8. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do everything the people request of you, for it is not you that they have rejected, but it is me that they have rejected as their king." Now, it seems to me that you don't really get the full force of that until you come to chapter 12. This is after Saul has already been anointed. He has already been selected by lot and now what you have is this gathering where Samuel is going to speak words of correction and rebuke to the Israelites for their demand to ask for a king. Now, we won't read it all, but if you start in your study at home and you look, you will see beginning at verse 6 of chapter 12 that it says, "The Lord is the one who chose Moses and Aaron and who brought your ancestors up from the land of Egypt." What he's going to do is he's going to give a brief review of Israel's history, and he's going to say to them, every time you were threatened by the enemy, God provided a person or persons to deliver you. So he says, God provided Moses and Aaron. He says in verse 8, "When Jacob entered Egypt, your ancestors cried out to the Lord. The Lord sent Moses and Aaron, and they led your ancestors out of Egypt." Then he talks about when they come into the land and when they have served the Baals and they have fallen into the idolatry of the land of Canaan. And God has therefore turned them over to the surrounding nations to judge them. When they cry out, God has answered. Verse 11. "So the Lord sent Zerubbabel, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel." Samuel was, in a sense, the last of the judges, also prophet. And it says, "And he delivered you from the hand of the enemies all around you, and you were able to live securely." Here's what he's saying. Think back on your history. When was there ever a time when you cried out to God for mercy and deliverance from your enemies, that God did not provide a man and deliver you? What he's saying to them is, what's the problem? What is the problem? Well, the problem was they looked at Samuel and said, he's old, he's about ready to kick the bucket. And his sons are guys we don't want in control. We're not sure who the next deliverer will be. And there's more. He says, in verse 12, "When you saw that King Nahash of the Ammonites was advancing against you, you said to me, 'No, a king will rule over us.'" In other words, Israel is now in trouble again. Nahash is leading the Ammonites against them, and they're saying, "We don't know who will deliver us. We don't want to wait upon God," even though God has always provided a deliverer. "We don't want to wait on God. We want to see our king. We want him to lead us in battle." And I think this is an element as well. We want a dynasty. We're tired of the tension and the uneasiness of wondering what the future holds. We don't know. In the past, we didn't know who that deliverer would be until the last minute that you provided. And isn't that the way God does provide often? at the last minute, so you have to trust in him. And what they're saying is, we don't like that anymore. What we want is a dynasty. We want to know that after David, there's going to be a Solomon, and we want to know where it's all going to go. And what God is saying is, that really is unbelief. That is really a sin against me. And what that is really saying is, we don't trust God to provide a deliverer. So we want one like all the other nations have, and we won't have all the emotional stress of wondering where deliverance will come from and the emotional stress of trusting God. So Samuel has basically said, this whole thing about a king is really about God. It's really about your faith in God's faithfulness to provide a deliverer at your time of need. And all this other thing he did in chapter 8 about the overhead of big government is just saying, you are looking to a system that won't work nearly as well, and to a system that will cost you a lot of money. So all of this fits together, and all of this thing about Saul becoming a king is really a matter of Israel's trust in God. It is about God. And Samuel says so. But now if you look at what David says, you'll find that David agrees that this whole confrontation is really about God. And that's the different element that David brings to this table. All of the army of Israel, including David's oldest brother, all of the army of Israel, including Saul, cannot see this conflict for what it is. They cannot see it through a God-focused lens. They only see it humanly. And when you look humanly, folks, a 9-foot-tall guy looks mighty big. When you look at it divinely, he looks mighty small, doesn't he? So here's what David has to say. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 31. When David's words were overheard and reported to Saul, he called for him. David said to Saul, "Don't let anyone be discouraged." Literally, don't let anyone's heart fail because of him. "Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." But Saul replied to David, "You aren't able to go against this Philistine and fight him. You're just a boy. He's been a warrior from his youth." David replied to Saul, "Your servant has been a shepherd for his father's flock." Now note this word. "Whenever." Now some of the texts say when, but it's the sense of whenever. "Whenever a lion or a bear would come and carry off a sheep from the flock, I would go after it, strike it down, and rescue the sheep from its mouth. If it rose up against me, I would grab it by its jaw and strike it and kill it." It took me a while to finally figure out what this is saying. I always read this as though David was saying, once I killed a bear and once I killed a lion. That is not what he's saying at all. He's saying, in my job, bears and lions were an occupational hazard. I took on both bears and lions. And when I was attacked by a bear, here's what I did. When I was attacked by a lion, here's what I did. And if that particular lion chose to want to attack me, here's what I did. It wasn't one bear, and it wasn't one lion. God had been preparing him. I could see him. Can you imagine? Here's this big old Goliath breathing fire down, and he says, you know, "You think you're big? That bear looked big too. You think you're strong? That lion looked strong. You think you've got bad breath? But I've smelled that bear breath before. Listen, there is nothing about you I haven't seen before in reality." And my point is, God had prepared David by a sequence of events at which his life was at risk. And I would like to suggest to you that now I see this in the light of the book of Judges. And you see somebody like Samson, remember? And Samson, when the lion attacks him, he takes it and he tears it apart. And then when he comes back, he finds the honeycomb in there and he dips the honey out of it and so on. David had the Spirit come mightily upon him. And when lions and bears came his way, David was Samson. That's what I'm trying to suggest to you. Folks, Bears and lions are awesome creatures. Now, you might survive one bear attack and think, "Whew, that's a relief." He went through multiple attacks. That's what he's telling us. And what he's saying is, I know from my experience that God, through His Spirit, gave me the power to do the job I had to do. And when He gave me the job of guarding sheep, I guarded those sheep, and I tore up bears and lions in the process. That's why he's so confident about what's taking place here. What's so new about a threat to David's life? That's the way he lived his life as a shepherd. Now he gets to the other element. He says, this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the lion and the bear will also... I don't like that. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. See the analogy he's making there? And he will deliver him into our hands. David is speaking out of his experience, and he is speaking as a man who sees things from God's point of view, and he's saying, this big mouth Philistine is blaspheming God. Somebody needs to take him on. He can't imagine why nobody's taken up Saul's offer. He's saying, this guy's dead. He's dead. For anybody that will have the courage and the faith to stand against him, God's going to kill that guy. Through the man of faith. And he can't believe that somebody isn't lining up to take the job. You know, it's like a guy who's doing some kind of work and he loves his work and he says that on top of that, they pay me to do it. See, it's like, wow, this is great. That's the first of his God-focused perspectives. Look now at chapter 17 and verse 45. But David replied to the Philistine. Now he's face to face with Goliath, who's giving him all the typical growl to try and intimidate him. He says, you're coming against me with sword and spear and javelin. But I'm coming against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel's armies, whom you have defied. Man, see that? Here's a big man armed to the teeth. The Terminator. There he is. And he says, now, and you got to understand now, when David is standing there, you know, the Goliath is going to say to him, do you think I'm a dog that you're coming at me with a stick? David's walking along with his staff. So from Goliath's point of view, all he sees is the staff, a stick. And he's saying, do you think so little of me? Oh, you're just going to take a stick and whoop me? He doesn't apparently see the sling. The stones are still in his little satchel gizmo. And so he hasn't really drawn his, so to speak, his gun. No sword, no shield, no armor bearer, no bow and arrow. He looks like he's coming with a stick. And in reality, folks, he had no lethal weapons. When he says to Goliath, I'm going to lop off your head, he has to borrow his sword to do it. He has no weapons. And he says, it doesn't matter. One little man, underpowered, under-equipped, in the name of God, can take on big boy and win. And he's saying, it's because you have defied God. I'm standing here armorless in God's name, and I'm taking you down. My friends, that's a God-centered view, if I read correctly. You think about this. Look at this. It says, so that all the land will realize that Israel has a God. For the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. Now, you have to stop and think about that. God, what is God's overarching purpose in history? What is God doing? He's doing many things. But would you not say God's purpose is to display His greatness and His glory and His power to all mankind? All mankind. Why did He create this world? Well, certainly among other things, Psalm 19, Romans chapter 1, He created this world so that men may look at it and sing, so to speak, how great Thou art. To look at God's creation and say, God is great. He has identified Himself with His creation, that is, in the creation that He has made so that men may see who He is. God identified Himself with Israel so that men would know who God is. It wasn't an accident that Pharaoh said, who is the God of Israel that I should, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? And when you read through that account, I did a trace on the term, I am the Lord. You got to do that. Just search that phrase all through the Bible. But God is saying two things. I am the Lord, therefore I am doing or saying this. Or He's saying, I am saying or I am doing this so that you will know I am the Lord. Over 50 times, considerably over 50 times in the book of Ezekiel, He says either, and they will know that I am the Lord, or you will know that I am the Lord. What God is saying is, I am acting in history to show people I am God. He identified Himself with Israel, this small and insignificant David-like nation. Remember what He says? I didn't choose you because you were great and numerous. You weren't. Just scrawny little whatever, you know, 90-pound weakling, so to speak. And I identified with you so that men, when they saw what I did through you, would know it wasn't you, it was Me. To God be the glory. God is working in history to manifest Himself to men. That's what He's about. That's what David says. This is His battle. You took Him on, you're dead. And I'm just a cleanup guy. I'm just mopping up for God. It isn't about me, it's about God. When you look at the church, by the way, it's the same thing. Only rather than saying, I am the Lord, it's now Jesus is Lord. Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. What are they confessing? Jesus Christ is Lord. And He is working, Paul says in Ephesians, He is working through the church to exalt and make the Son supreme so that everybody may know Him. Do you know what that means about this church? It means that God is working through this church, not this church exclusively, but our church as a part of the big church. He is working through this church to demonstrate to the world that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do you know what that means when somebody opposes us or opposes Him? It means He's the one who is displaying His glory, and He can display His glory by saving a wretch, or He can display His glory by putting down anybody, any Goliath that dares to stand against Him. God is about displaying who He is. And that's what this text is really all about. Now, let me talk about a couple of implications here while I wind down. One is, when we come to this text, our human temptation, is it not? Our human temptation is to walk away and say, what a great man David was. Don't you really want to say that? What a great man David was. That's not what the text is telling us. Now, David was a great man. He was a man after God's own heart. And there is a way in which this story, in a secondary way, contrasts David with Saul, and you say to yourself, that's the kind of king Israel needs. I know that. But that's not what this story is really about. The emphasis of this text is, what a small, insignificant, and powerless boy David is. Isn't that what Saul says? Isn't that what his brother says? Go back and take care of that little flock of sheep. You're worthless here. Saul says, you're a boy. You can't fight this. And Goliath says, what, are you coming at me with a little kid and a stick? The whole text is saying David is a wimp compared to Goliath. Not how great he is, how small he is. Because the text is trying to say, small man, big God. And God gets the glory when that is the case. How great was David's God? Spiritual leadership. Spiritual leadership is seeing things the way God does. It's looking at life and its circumstances the way God sees them. And it's acting accordingly. And spiritual leadership, I think, means often stepping forward, taking initiative that other people don't take and won't take, because we know that the battle is the Lord's. And we are trusting Him to act. And when spiritual leaders do step forward and other people see God at work, you know what happens? The whole army of Israel now follows David into war, where they were shaken in their boots. Spiritual leadership inspires other people to action as well. Well, what would happen? I was thinking about a new motto for our church. Small church, big God. Wouldn't that be good? Small church, big God. You know, I think we're sort of locked into this mentality in our world today that it's big churches that have big impacts. Well, I'm not saying big churches can't. But isn't it God's way of doing things? Somebody read this morning 1 Corinthians 1, did they not? God uses the foolish things of this world, the simple things, the things that are weak, so that He may confound the wise and He may make it clear that it is to God alone that belongs the glory. God delights in using small people so that He may do big things as they trust in Him. Small churches, so that He may do great things and people may say, the Lord is in this place. I was thinking about that, and I actually emailed Colin, I think, this past week, and I was thinking about it with respect to our brother overseas and the way that we should pray. If God's purpose in history is to act to bring glory to His name and that men and women everywhere might see He is God, then let's suppose we have a granny. Some of you will know what I'm saying. Suppose we have a granny who's demonized and who is opposing the gospel. How should we pray? I would pray, Lord, make it clear there is a God who is alive. Make it clear to her, or make it clear through her to others that there is a God in the Middle East who is powerful, who can take on whatever enemy forces Satan may arrange. We ought to pray that God would manifest Himself in a way that He will be shown great. Is that not His purpose? If that is His purpose, then why aren't we praying in those ways? We're praying pygmy prayers rather than strategic, Colin would call them breakthrough prayers, but prayers that look for a big God to act in big ways so that big glory comes His way. We ought to be praying that about our church and our outreach. We ought to be praying about that in regard to the lost, to the mosque that's down the street. We ought to say, God, may it be clear to those people in that mosque that there is a God in this town and in this world who is all-powerful, and a God also who is a God who saves. You know what? I think that many of us are like the troops of Israel, and we're sitting on the mountainside, scared to get down into the valley and do battle, and we're waiting for a giant to come along. What were those Israelites waiting for? What were they waiting for? I think they were waiting for a giant. That's why they kept telling David, this is what's going to happen, man. If you want to step up to the plate, do it. I mean, even Saul is willing to let this kid go out and do battle. Everybody wants somebody to be the champion, but they're all saying, we're too small, we're too weak, we're too powerless. And yet, you remember that Eliab, David's older brother, is apparently a pretty big-sized fella. Certainly Saul is. And I would suggest to you, some of us, we may sit on our pews and we may say, God, send a giant. There's a big task here. Big giant out there. We need a giant here somewhere. We need a giant to come and do this job. No, we don't. No, we don't. All we need is some small person who has a big God and who has the faith to move. That's all we need. Sometimes in the Lord's Supper, you know, we're waiting for the giant. We think, well, the giant must have gone to seminary. The giant must have done this. He must be eloquent. No. We don't need to hear from giants. All we need to do is hear from little people who have big gods. That's what this is about. Little people. Big God. God is at work in this world to manifest to men that He is God. And He is committed to do great things in order to accomplish that. Father, I thank You for this text. And I pray that You would help us to leave it with a God-focused view. Help us not just to come away saying what a great person David was, but to say what a great God he served, who could use a little boy and take down a giant. Father, we're little people. We're a little church, but You are a great God. Manifest Yourselves through us, we pray. In Jesus' name.